morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live each weekday morning for a half hour to take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, about any related thing like that, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, you're welcome to do that in the coming half hour. It's always a good idea to call early since the half hour does go by very quickly. And often we will have to sign off at the end while calls are waiting, who called in later in the program. If you call early in the program, there's a very good chance we'll get a chance to talk to you before we're done. We're going to talk first. Oh, let me give you the phone number. It's 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Eric, who's calling us from Sacramento, California. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was just listening to your debate with you and Tommy regarding the Olivet Discourse, and there was a question that he brought up that, just because of the time, it sounded like you didn't have a chance to respond to, but and it's actually something that came up that a discussion that I've been having with a friend of mine who's a dispensationalist, and it's regarding the parallels between Luke 21 and Matthew 24 about the abomination of desolation, and in Luke how it talks about, you know, the Jerusalem being surrounded. And what my friend and what Tommy brought up was, obviously I know they think that verses 20 through 24 is speaking about, you know, 70 AD. But what my friend did was, and what Tommy kind of brought up I think too, was if you back up to Luke 21:12, that they say that right there's a transition where they say but before all these things. And so he's making the point that from verse 12, you know, they're talking about, you know, current events at that time leading up to 70 AD, but anything before that was talking about, you know, future. And after 24, it switches gears again and talks about the future. So I was just curious, as far as that but in verse 12, how you'd respond, or you would have responded to that.
Well, I think that it's a mistake. I believe that you can see parallels all the way through Luke 21 and Matthew 24, thought for thought. It's true that at one point, Jesus says in verse 10 of Luke 21, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Of course, that says that in Matthew 24 also. It says, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And of course, Matthew 24 says that too. And then he says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up, etc. And you'll be brought before kings. So what he's saying is, of course, what they've asked him about is 70 AD. They've not asked him about any other subject. That's the important thing to note. In verse 6 of Luke 21, verse 6, when they showed him the stones of the temple, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus made a prediction. He only made one prediction, and that is that the time will come when the temple will be destroyed. He didn't predict the end of the world. He didn't predict his second coming. He predicted only the destruction of the temple. And so in verse 7, they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? What things? Well, the things he mentioned, of course, the destruction of the temple. And what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? What things? Well, the same things. The question has to do with these things. Now, the only things that have been mentioned are that not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. So Jesus has predicted one thing only, namely, that the temple will be destroyed. And the disciples asked two questions about that. He said, when will it be? And what sign will there be that it's about to take place? It would sure be strange if Jesus launched into a discourse about the end of the world when no one had brought that subject up. Everything he said after that point applies to the time before 70 AD. And he does describe, earthquakes and famines and pestilences and wars, and those things did happen before 70 AD. All of them are documented. Some of them are documented in the book of Acts. Some of them are documented in the secular writings of the period. But and when he says before these things, or before the earthquakes and before the wars, in other words, even earlier still, you're going to be persecuted. And, of course, that did begin very early on in the book of Acts. They began to be persecuted. So he's not saying that the first things he mentioned are going to be the end of the world, and everything after verse 12 is going to be in 70 A.D. There's no mention of the end of the world in this passage. And so what's more, as you continue in Matthew 24 to see the parallels between that and Luke 21, you find that there's, it's all talking about things that Jesus said will be in that generation. He said this generation will not pass before all these things take place. Now, all these things, of course, refers to their question. When shall these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. Well, he said this generation won't pass before these things take place. So he answers their question very directly. So I don't think there's any reason, I don't think there's any basis for the dispensations to divide this portion of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 into a section about the end of the world and a section about 70 AD. At least that's my thoughts.
Yeah, and I agree with you.
And
sorry.
Well, it's okay. I think we have a little delay here, so we get cross purposes here. I was just going to say that I believe that when you come to the point in Luke 21, verse 20, and it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near, that isn't exactly parallel to Matthew 24, 15, which says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. In both cases, he says, when you see that, and by the way, both passages mention desolation, he says, then flee from Jerusalem. Now, of course, if it was the end of the world, fleeing from Jerusalem wouldn't really be helpful. Where could you go to escape the end of the world? But if it's the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD, then fleeing from Jerusalem makes good sense.
Yeah, and I agree. And I think what my friend is kind of resorting to is he's now, I think he kind of sees that, and now he's kind of, picking and choosing, saying, well, the differences between Luke 21 and Matthew, this verse seems to say that, but it's not using the same words. And so at first he almost seemed like, and I confront him, like, well, you're not saying that these are two different discourses. And then now he's kind of backing up and saying, well, there might be a dual fulfillment. One might be saying one thing, but, it might actually be.
Well, that's what they always say.
Yeah,
that's what they always say. They say, well, there might be a dual fulfillment. Well, why? Why read that into it? Why not just take it at face value?
Yeah.
If Jesus said it'll happen in that generation, and it did, then why think of a dual fulfillment? Especially when there's no prediction of a dual fulfillment.
Yeah, so it's hard for me to try and
to
convince him, but I appreciate it. It gives me a few other things to think about, maybe to talk to him about. So thanks, Steve.
Sure. God bless you.
All right, God bless
you. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Gary from Manteca, California next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. This is like the beginning of the school year, and I just wanted to have two verses that from the Bible for on a Christian's point of view for, all the, Christians that attend schools today, and we know that, the world has an agenda to teach something. And one of the verses is Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. So one of my questions is that, in the schools today, I don't know how it got like that, but we know that the pillars of the world, like Einstein and others, from the college on that they look on, that they're looking at the world, and what they're trying to teach the Christians is that, they're trying to find something in the physical world, how it was made, And according to this verse here, everything we see was made by things that do not appear. So if the Lord is saying that he's part of the creation that he created, but he's separate from. So no matter what they would try to teach in school, that, this theory and this theory and Einstein, the relic, all these things, they might be laws of the Creator, but he's separate from that. And for the Christians to stand up and say we have something fabulous. Even Einstein didn't know. So
what you're saying is that Christians who go to school should hold to their Christian convictions. And when someone tries to teach them that God isn't the creator, then, of course, we need to stand by what we know to the contrary. I appreciate your call and those thoughts. Let's talk to Dee Dee from Lake Forest, California next. Hi, Dee Dee. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good day, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
I'm looking in Matthew 1 where the angel of the Lord is talking to Joseph, and he is saying about Mary, "For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." My question is, was Jesus placed in Mary's womb as an embryo?
Well, I wouldn't say he was placed in her womb as if he was like a foreign object implanted and she simply became the surrogate mother. Rather, she, like any other woman, produced eggs on a monthly basis. And those, what was necessary for an egg to become a zygote was that it be fertilized, and what that involves is for additional genetic information to be added. Usually that's added by the male. You know, in an ordinary conception, a woman, her egg provides a part of the genetic information, and the man's seed provides the other part of the genetic information. And together, a new organism is formed, and it's not so much like the man. In an ordinary conception, the husband doesn't place the baby in his wife's womb. He simply supplies the genetic information that combines with that which she already has in her own egg, and the baby comes from that. And so in the case of Jesus, as best I can understand what the Bible teaches, God provided the additional genetic information to that which Mary was already producing. Mary was an ordinary woman with her ordinary reproductive cycle, but of course, her conception was not ordinary because no man was involved in it. God provided that additional genetic information without the intervention of a human seed.
Well, thank you for clearing that up for me.
Okay, well, that's the best I can do. I you know, it's a bit mysterious, but that's how I understand it.
Well, you did well, and I thank you very much. Have a great day.
Thank you, Dee Dee. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to Monique from Denver, Colorado. And by the way, we have lines open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800. Obviously, I need to clear my throat. 1-800-227-5278. And we can probably get to you before the hour is the half hour is over here today. We'll talk to Monique next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Monique. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm still listening to your show and enjoying it and learning a lot as well. I was conversing with another Christian the other day, and we were talking about the Trinity. From my background, I've always been raised as, you know, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is one manifestation of God, but of one being. And my friend had told me that their belief was the Holy Ghost is not the... It's not part of the head. It's not part of the being of God and Jesus. What is your intake on that? It's a spirit.
Well,
you know, it's a part of that.
I've encountered over the years many different ways in which Christians try to explain the way that they understand the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the Trinity, as you and I probably understand it, for the most part, it's even possible that we don't understand it exactly the same way, since very few Christians have a very clear conception of the Trinity, and I'm no exception. I don't have an extremely clear conception of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit interrelate. And the reason I don't is because the Bible doesn't tell us. There is information in the Bible sufficient to say that the Father is God, and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, the Bible affirms that there's only one God. Now, that sounds mysterious. It either sounds mysterious or nonsensical, but I don't believe it's nonsensical. I believe it's mysterious. And so the manner in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one has been speculated on by many. And there are people who would say, well, the Father and the Son are God, but the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is something else. Or there's some who say the Father and the Son are not God, but God is the Father. Jesus is merely his Son and is not exactly on the same level. And the Holy Spirit is something else. There's a lot of different views out there, and I don't know exactly how your friend is understanding the Holy Spirit as a separate entity. But on the other hand, I don't know exactly how the Bible would inform us to picture that. We always try to picture the Trinity because it helps us to get some kind of a image in our minds. And yet God is invisible, and he actually forbids the making of images of himself, because I suppose any image that we would form in our mind would not be accurate. I mean, we may be misled by the images that we seek to have. It would be very nice, although not necessary, I think it would be very nice to have a very clear analogy in the material world of how the Trinity is. And, you know, how do we link the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together without, you know, losing their distinctions and yet making them, seeing them as one? I don't know the answer. And while I just said I don't think that the Bible gives us any images, one thing I can say is that spiritual things, or the Spirit, is often in Scripture likened to like water or oil or something like that. And in other words, it's possible that the properties of liquids are closer to an analogy of the property of Spirit than, let's say, the properties of solid objects are. And you can mix liquids together. You can mix honey and lemon juice and water together. They're all liquids. And you make something that's a composite that would not be what it is if any of those elements were missing. And yet each of those elements are distinctive. And yet together they're all intermixed. Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Spirit. And so it seems to me that there's some kind of relationship there between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that is never really explained. It's never likened exactly to anything in our world. And it's one of those things where I feel like our relationship with him has got to exist apart from a clear analysis of the Trinity. I think we have to accept what the Scripture affirms, but also humbly admit that there are things that are above our heads. Psalm 131 says, O God, my heart is not haughty. I do not exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. And I've often felt, as I look at what the Scripture says about the Trinity, that it's a matter rather high for me. You know, it's above my pay grade to be able to fully grasp or to understand. But what I do understand is that I'm expected to realize that God is in me, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is God who came to earth and tabernacled among us, and that the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, so that if the Spirit of God is in me, then that's the Spirit of Jesus, so Jesus is in me. I mean, these statements are true, but how they are all true together is something I've never really been able to fully explain.
Okay. Yeah, because, you know, it was no wrong or right. It was just, you know, we were just kind of, she was kind of baffled by mine, and I was kind of baffled by hers.
So her view is the view of, yeah, her view is the view of a denomination?
Yeah, her view is the Father and the Son are one, but the Holy Ghost, the Spirit, is not part of the head. It's a spirit. So it's not part of the head.
But God himself is a spirit, Jesus said. Jesus said God is spirit.
Yeah, it was a little baffling. I was like, okay, but that's just the way I was always taught. They're not three different beings, but it's a manifestation of God, but just as one being. So that's how I have always been taught.
In Christian history, the Trinity has almost been made the litmus test for orthodoxy. Like if you understand or explain the Trinity properly, then you're regarded to be within the realm of orthodox Christianity. And if you explain the Trinity inaccurately, you're kind of considered to be part of some heresy. But the Bible never tells us the right way to explain the Trinity. And therefore, the Bible never makes such an explanation grounds of salvation or the grounds of orthodoxy. The grounds of salvation is that we're devoted to Jesus Christ and we believe in him and we're followers of his. And our understanding of the deeper things of God is one of those things that I think we are to grow in and to accept the fact that there will be some things which, because we have no earthly analogy for them, we will never fully understand them until we see them with our face-to-face.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Yeah, sorry. I never give a very satisfying answer to that question. But that's partly because, although I'm satisfied, I don't have very complete or exact answers to some of those questions about the Trinity. Of course, I've read theology, and I know how theologians talk about it, but not all theologians talk exactly the same way about it. And none of the theologians seem to restrict their statements to those which can actually be proven from Scripture. And I'd like to do that, since once I begin to speculate beyond Scripture, I might be taking people a wrong direction. Better to take them no direction at all than the wrong direction, I think. Let's talk to Nestor from Stockton, California. Hi, Nestor. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
And our understanding of the deep
Hello?
Things of God.
You know, you're going to have to turn your radio off, Nestor, because you're listening to a delayed broadcast.
Oh, okay.
Are you there?
All right. Yes.
Okay, yeah.
Yes, I'm here. Yeah, my question is, you know, some churches, some denominations, they mention sacraments. Can you give me a little explanation about sacraments and what Jesus says about ordinances? You know, some people say sacraments, but what I understand about what they're trying to say is not really sacraments, because the Bible never mentioned that, right?
That's right. Yeah, well, the Roman Catholics believe in seven sacraments. And two of those seven are baptism and the Eucharist or communion. Now, Protestants don't usually accept seven sacraments. They usually accept two. They usually accept baptism and communion, but they don't call them sacraments. They call them ordinances. A sacrament, as I understand it, in Christian theology, well, I should say in Catholic theology, a sacrament is a ritual which, when you do it, it confers grace to you. You receive grace through this practice. So there are seven sacraments the Roman Catholic Church thinks impart grace to the participant. Now, Protestants reject, for the most part, five of those and accept two, baptism and communion, but do not call them sacraments because most Protestants, some do, some Protestants do seem to see them as sacraments, but most Protestants seem to call them ordinances, and they don't believe that these confer mystical grace when you do them, but rather see them more as a symbolic remembrance of something. Now, the Bible itself.
People say that the communion, they believe they really receive in Jesus Christ, right?
Right, the Catholics believe that. Mm-hmm. They believe that when they eat the bread and drink, that they're actually receiving the body and blood of Jesus. Yeah. Now the Bible doesn't use the word sacrament anywhere, and it also doesn't use the word ordinance in the sense that it's being used of these items. And for that reason, these are terms that men have come up with. If we would ask ourselves, what does the Bible actually teach about baptism or about communion, we could approach the subject in that direction. And say, well, the Bible teaches these things about baptism or teaches these things about communion, but the Bible doesn't call them ordinances. The Bible doesn't call them sacraments. And it's certain, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that you receive grace through these activities. As I understand it, we are saved by grace through faith. And so faith is the means by which grace comes to us.
But the thing is, let me ask you this. Yes, I agree. The Bible doesn't mention or describe those things as ordinances. But, you know, when Jesus says, ye go and make disciples, and baptize them, you know, go to
right.
the war and make,
yeah,
them,
they
make
are,
disciples.
They are duties. Yes, they are definitely duties. Yeah, we have the duty to baptize.
When you say communion, I would understand that as the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
Okay. All right.
There's several different terms for the Lord's Supper. Some call it communion, some call it the Eucharist, some call it Holy Communion, and some just call it the Lord's Supper. And that depends on what denomination you're in. There's different names for the same thing. If we have time, and I'm not sure we do, we'll try to talk to Nancy from Huntington Beach. We may get cut off by the music. Welcome, Nancy.
Hi, Steve. I, like so many, enjoy your teaching, and I love how you get into the difference between non-dispensationalism and the other, which is what so many of us have been taught over the past years. And mm-hmm. Anyway, so my question to you real quick is, how is this age going to come to an end? I mean, so much of the teaching is all about Israel and blah, blah, blah. So what does the Bible say?
Well, of course, the dispensational view has a very elaborate scheme of what will happen in the last days with the 7-year tribulation and Antichrist and restoration of Israel and a whole bunch of things like that. But as I understand it, the Bible simply teaches there is a last day. The last day is the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. And on that day, Jesus will return. He'll raise the dead. He'll rapture the church. He'll destroy the earth and the heavens in fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And he'll create a new heavens and new earth. So it's not an elaborate scheme that you need a chart to show the chronological order of things in. It's one day that the Bible talks about, which is the day of resurrection and judgment, the day that is the end of the world. Jesus called it the last day, so there's no more days after that. And then we go into the eternal state, which is the new heavens and new earth. That's the short answer. I could give you more if I had more time. Unfortunately, I don't. I appreciate your call. Maybe we can talk about this more another time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we will stay on the air if we receive sufficient contributions to pay the radio stations. If you're interested in helping us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.